Let's pray together, shall we, concerning our overview number 5 on contending for the faith. Lord, we realize again this is another critical issue in your word. It's an issue with so many in the church world, maybe even in our own hearts. It's not always real popular or encouraging, but a necessary arena. And Lord, we ask you to give us open hearts, to speak to us deeply. Lord, we desire to walk in your word and answer the call to be earnest contenders for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, we look to you now as our master, our teacher, and ask you by the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Contending for the faith, our 5th overview of one of our seminars. This is a ministry matter that is much neglected in the church world. Contending for the faith, it sounds kind of controversial. It sounds contentious. Well, we're never to be contentious, but we are to be earnest contenders for the faith. And the little book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, speak of this issue. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a necessary subject. Jude says when they wanted to write the believers, he said, I found it necessary to write to you. And he exhorted them, and he exhorts us by the Holy Spirit, urges us, beseeches us to contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? Well, faith is a more common issue of discussion in the church world. Faith is our trust toward the Lord and the things of the Lord. Well, this is not faith, this is the faith. What is the faith? It's the objective content, the truth of the Word of God, in which we are to place our faith, trusting in the Lord and what the Lord has said. And we're to be earnest contenders for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, handed over to you and to me, given to us to guard and protect and preserve and to walk in and proclaim without compromise. Contend for the faith, it's sort of a battle terminology. Do battle for the truth of the Word of God. Why should we have to contend for the faith? Verse 4 explains, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. This is in the first century already. People creeping into the church, sneaking in, coming in unnoticed. And what were they doing? They were changing something and denying something. They were changing grace and denying the Lord. Well, those are enormous issues. Enormous issues. Changing grace. In our first overview, we looked at growing in the grace of God. Well, if you change the grace of God into something it isn't, that's drastic. If you change grace, people either can't get saved, or if they get enough of grace to understand how to get saved, and then you change grace, then they can't grow. Changing grace is critical. And here they were changing it into lewdness or licentiousness. And they were denying the Lord. You know, they weren't letting the Lord be who the Lord is. They were changing who the Lord Jesus is. Cults do that today. Sometimes we believers do that in thinking less of the Lord than He has proclaimed in the Word, making less of Him, denying the Lord. This is why we must earnestly contend for the faith. Now, if we're going to be willing to enter in to the contending for the faith ministry, we're going to have to be open to the ministry of reproof. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. The ministry of reproof. You know, being open and available to reprove in a given situation. To reprove, to say, wait a second, hold on a minute. That's not right. The ministry of reproof, like Paul was doing with Timothy and urging him to do in 2 Timothy 2:16. He wrote, But shun profane and idle babblings, for these will increase to more ungodliness. That's contending for the faith with some reproving, you know, saying, stay away from this, and tell people to stay away from this. It's ungodly. It's idle babbling. It's profane. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. The spreading of false messages in the church world and in the body of Christ is like allowing a spiritual cancer to feed and grow. We're not talking about practical Christian preferences where one likes this kind of music and one likes that, or one likes to wear ties and one doesn't like to wear ties. We're not talking about things like that. Those are matters of latitude and liberty. Who cares? God has not commanded us in one way or the other, nor forbidden one way or the other in those arenas. Basically, it's an area of freedom. Just let the Lord guide. We shouldn't be on each other on those issues. But if it's a different message, if it's changing the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it's like allowing cancer to spread in a body if it's not dealt with. We are the body of Christ, and we're to feed on the word of the Lord. And error and untruth and compromise and aberration and heresy, it's like planting spiritual cancer in the body of Christ. It destroys lives. Such things need to be warned about, reproved, and if need be, rebuked, and sometimes even public and by name. A lot of the rebuking, a lot of the warning, a lot of the contending for the faith in the Scriptures is very generic. You know, general. You know, watch out, there's error out there. You know? Now, the heart of the Word of God is truth and reality. Jesus taught it and preached it, so did the apostles and prophets. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the truth. That gets at the heart of the issue. But at times he went the other direction and warned. And he didn't just say, watch out. Some things you hear won't match this now. He gave generic warnings like that. Sometimes he got very specific. He said, watch out for the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the two most prominent religious groups in Jesus' day. In our day, we'd say they're the two biggest evangelical denominations in the world. You know, that kind of talk. Jesus said, watch out for their teaching. It's like leaven. It's like a destructive little additive that starts to deteriorate the whole loaf. And here, the Apostle Paul gets into some very specific, forthright contending. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. What is the truth? The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. They undermine those who are trusting in the Lord. The ministry of reproof. If we're going to be earnest contenders for the faith, there'll come times when we have to be willing to say, the Word says this, what is being said there is wrong, and that is unhealthy and dangerous, and it's a compromise of the faith. Now again, 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 and following, 23, 24, say the Lord's bondservant must not be contentious. If we love the contending ministry because we just like to fuss and fight, and the Lord's probably saying, hey, wait, wait. We're not to be contentious, not fussing and arguing. But we are to be contenders, those willing to go to battle for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But in entering into the ministry of reproof, saying, hey, that's wrong, it must never be personal preference. The standard has to always be the same. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 tells us what the standard is. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern, the standard, must be the sound words of Scripture. The healthy, hygienic. That word sound is the word from which we get hygienic. That healthy, clean message of the Word. Hold fast to it. That's the standard. That's the pattern that all messages must fit. The standard is the Word, not human preferences. So, ministry of reproof, sometimes it must be done specific and even by name, especially if it's public widespread danger coming from the false or compromised message. But the Word of God is the measuring rod, not our own inclinations. This leads us to the matter of the exaltation of self. I believe the Scriptures indicate that behind every biblical twisted message or aberration, something veering off the mark or line, or to outright heresy, which totally contradicts and undermines the Word, behind all of those things is the exaltation of self. How could the exaltation of self, the desire to lift up self high, how could that be behind all compromises with the message of the Word of God? Well, this simple. The exaltation of self was the original sin in the entire universe. There was never sin in this universe till Satan exalted himself and fell. The exaltation of self, it's at the root of sin in the universe. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Then verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And boy, here's the ultimate self-exaltation. I will be like the Most High God. Satan was a glorious creature in the angelic realm, created by God to worship God and to guard the very presence of God at the altar of God. Instead of getting caught up in the glory and beauty of God, he got caught up in himself. God made him gloriously, like our bodies are wonderfully made. But our temptations go, hey, look at me. When we should say, wow, Lord, look how you can work. You're astounding. You made bodies this intricate? Wow, glory be to your name. That's what Satan should have done. Wow, Lord, thank you. May this all be for your glory and service. These skills and gifts and abilities and built into his very being were instruments. You can read it there in Ezekiel 28. And he corrupted his wisdom, Ezekiel wrote, because of his beauty. He got all caught up in himself. He said, I will be like the Most High God. There was not sin in the universe until that moment. When Satan desired a throne like God, looked at himself and said, why don't I have a throne like that? That's the first sin, and all sin after that, in behavior, in bad thinking, in bad theology, in desire to twist things. All of it's related to the exaltation of self, the desire to lift self up in a place that God alone should occupy. The original sin. Watch out for this great, monstrous movement in the world and the church world on self-esteem. Dr. Robert Shuler wrote a book some years ago. It's one of the most shocking books I've ever seen in the Christian community. And this is no comment on Dr. Shuler's salvation. I don't have privy insight to that. I can't see his heart. He confesses the Lord at times, and he probably knows the Lord. I hope he does. It'd be great to spend forever in heaven with him. This is not a comment on where he stands with God, but just matching his message with the Word of God. One of the most destructive books in this century in the Christian community is a book Dr. Shuler wrote called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Most Christians don't even know it was printed. It's had widespread distribution among church leaders across America and around the world. In fact, his church growth, seminars and conferences and clinics are the biggest in the world. He's been doing it for almost 30 years now. In that book, he says self-esteem is the new reformation. He says the old reformation brought us back to the Scriptures as our only rule of faith and life. But this new reformation is going to return everyone's sacred right to self-esteem. In it, he says the greatest need of every person on earth is self-esteem. Well, that is heretical. The greatest need of every person on earth is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're climbing after self-esteem, you're ignoring or diminishing Jesus Christ. You're trying to make yourself great. It's one of the most staggering books I've ever seen, ever, and sometimes some pretty awful ones come out in the religious bookstores. And, you know, boy, you mentioned Dr. Schuller. Well, Paul mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus. In fact, they might have been sitting on the front row, you know. They read the epistles in the churches when they were circulating. Can you imagine that? You know, watch out for this cancerous teaching. They may be going, amen, you know, we've got to stick to the Bible. Of whom are? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, long ago, God broke me of the bad habit of never mentioning who was into the heresy I was warning about. I learned the hard way. I would hint at it, you know, in Dallas. I'd hint at problems I saw the church attracted to. Finally hit me that what I was hinting about was dangerous. Half our congregation was getting sucked into it. It's like, oh, that's why you mention names. Duh. Shame on me. I repented of that. I'm not wanting to run around, you know, with fingers pointing and baseball bats flailing, you know. But I don't want to ever again be afraid to say, this destructive message is coming right out of that publishing house or that group or that man. Because we're sheep. It's amazing how we don't get it sometimes, you know. I was preaching away against these, you know, things out of the Word of Faith movement and all that, you know, and just preaching away, you know, and boy, the congregation, oh, yes, amen, you know, and I turn around and they're buying every Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin book they could find. I'm like, man, I don't think, Lord, I'm getting through here. No, Bob, if you're going to be a good pastor, tell them where the dangerous pasturing is. And that book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, is a deadly influence on the American church world. It's calling the church and leaders to exalt themselves. What is God's remedy for self? Well, Mark 8:34-35. Mark 8:34-35. This is God's remedy for self. We've looked at it before in the Gospel of Luke. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. My sake and the gospel's will find it. Those who try to cling to their life, esteem their life, improve their life, cherish their life, feel good about their life, they lose that life. But those who let it all go and say, that's no life, I'd give that all up for the sake of Christ and his gospel. I want a new life in Jesus. They find a life. That's God's remedy for self. God help us for any inclination in the church to cooperate with the movement of the exaltation of self. Yeah, we can rename it and call it the self-esteem movement. We're not fooling God. If we really get honest with each other in the light of the Word of God, it's not fooling us either, is it? Satan exalted himself and fell from heaven eventually to hell. And he went into the Garden of Eden and enticed man on the same path. Hey, you can be like God too. Well, just don't do what he said. Forget the tree of life. Start feeding on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man with his great wisdom said, makes sense to me. Bought into the lie. Has been trying to make a life for himself ever since. The exaltation of self is at the root of sin, and it's at the root of heresy and biblical compromise. Like our next heading, the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel. A preaching that says you can be healthy and wealthy and good circumstances all your life if you just learn how to name it, if you just learn how to name it and claim it, say it right, positive confess it, do it right, all of that. You can have it just the way you want it. Health and wealth, in other words, are the gospel. And they're in the atonement. Christ died for you to make you healthy and wealthy and happy all the time. Well, it's partly right in that that's what we're going to enjoy in heaven. We're going to all be healthy in heaven, wealthy beyond comprehension, and happy. But what about now? The Bible doesn't promise those things to us now. Look at Philippians 3. Yes, we're going to enjoy health eventually. Totally. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One of these days, our lowly bodies that are easily racked with illness or weakness or disease or frailty is going to be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to have glorified bodies. People say, is healing in the atonement? Well, in the sense that the atonement, the dying of Christ on the cross for us brought us into all the provision of God, you'd say yes, because it's because of that that we have victory over sin and death now to any degree and glorified bodies in heaven eventually. But if people mean, can you just trust the Lord to heal you and be healed now, just like you can trust him to save you and you're saved now? Well, the Scripture deals with those two issues differently. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the Scriptures don't teach that all who call upon the name of the Lord will instantly be healed. It's mixing up how God actually portions out the application and reality of his salvation. Are we going to have health, all of us? Oh, yeah, for an eternity. But there's no guarantee during 70 or 80 years of life that we won't have some illness, some sickness. How do we know that? Not just by looking around at Christians, it's by reading the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 9. Paul said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Oh, what God showed this man, including a true vision of heaven itself, which God said he's not going to let him tell others. Lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Thorn in the flesh. 3 times a man of faith who taught faith, preached faith, prayed in faith, saw people healed, saw the dead raised, the Apostle Paul, asked the Lord to remove that thorn. 3 times he asked. You might say, well, he didn't get his prayers answered. Oh, yes, he did. God has at least 3 answers he can give us to every prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Of course, we say, my prayers were answered when we get what? Yes. If God says just as loudly and clearly, no, we go, I'm just not getting my prayers answered. You mean no isn't an answer? We teach our kids no is an answer. How about our Heavenly Father when we're begging and asking and he says no, well, I just didn't get an answer. See? No is sometimes an important answer. I think in heaven we'll praise and thank God for the times he said no. And we go, oh, bummer, No, no. His no is perfect wisdom and love. And he told Paul no. He said, I'm going to teach you about a measure of grace that you haven't yet had opportunity to learn. Paul knew, of course, the saving grace of God. He knew the healing grace of God. Now God was going to teach him some of the sustaining grace of God. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this thorn in the flesh left Paul with a weakness. Whether it was his eyes or something else, we don't know for sure. It may have been bad vision. Most of my teaching, preaching life, I've had a weak throat. And I've asked the Lord 300 times to remove it from me. And it seems to me he said, no, I just want to show you something through it. that my grace is sufficient for you. You know, I wish I had a galvanized iron throat, you know, just could preach endlessly and never even feel it, and microphones, who needs them, you know. But no, it's like I swallow the mic and I just barely have enough. And yet there's always enough. Doesn't matter whether I teach once in a day or six times, it's like there's always just enough. Well, what a lesson that's been to me for now. It's been over 20 years that that's existed. God knows what He wants to do in our lives. Self wants it self's way. Hey, what's self-life? Which one of us in our own selves wouldn't want to be healthy, wealthy, wise, happy, good circumstances every step of the way, all the way to glory? Sure, we want that. Jesus didn't have that when He was here. The apostles and prophets didn't have that while they were here, but somehow in this day and age, we've got a way to get it, you know. A health and wealth gospel. Blessing on demand. When you want it, how you want it, as much as you want. You don't have it? Well, my goodness, there must be something wrong with your faith or you're saying it wrong. What a legalistic burden of condemnation to lay on people. It's a compromise with the faith. For years, I had no interest in being an earnest contender for the faith. And I still don't want to be a ranting, raving maniac. But I tell you now, my heart gets pretty stirred on these things. You know why? Someone said to me once, but it seems like your passion is the grace of God. It is. But these are things that counterfeit, interrupt, displace people living by the grace of God. And the Word of God warns about such things severely. Our culture of toleration. Hey, live and let live. Hey, I won't bother you if you don't bother me. That's not the Lord's way. He wants us to respond to truth, live in His truth, preserve and protect His truth, proclaim it in a pure way, and if need be, stand up and defend it. And I'm personally sad and ashamed and sorry I was ever disinterested in being an earnest contender for the faith. It's a compromise of God and His Word, and it's a way to disobey while kind of protecting self. To be willing to be an earnest contender for the faith, you have to be willing for self to be persecuted, unhappy at times, and not popular. The popular message in the world is toleration. The popular message in the church world is toleration of almost anything. That's not pleasing to God. It's not edifying in lives. May the Lord make us willing to say, no, you can't have health and wealth on demand. You're going to have wealth beyond measure for eternity and perfect health for an infinite measure of existence with God. But it's not on demand. Look at Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Okay, what about riches? I know Kenneth Copeland and his wife Gloria Copeland have written many books on Christians are going to get all the money. We're the king's kids and we deserve to have fortunes. And when you turn on the religious network that goes around the world now, Trinity Broadcasting Network, I wish I'd kept track of this. Every now and then I flip it on, you know, just to be reminded that we have to be earnest contenders for the faith. And I wish I'd have kept a little chart now back over the last 15, 20 years of how many times I turned it on and the first subject that came up was money. My impression is that it would be shocking to know the percentage. If the last 50 times I flipped it on, if the first subject that came up wasn't money, about 40 of them, I'd be surprised. And the message is almost like wealth on demand. In fact, we even got a formula for it. You know, we got a way you can get rich, and God will bless it. In fact, God will underwrite it. And it's a simple procedure: is you give to me, and God will give to you. I mean, how blind can we be? Even if they believe it, they're misguided. And the Scriptures teach us that some don't believe it; they just do it, quote, for the sake of sordid gain. There's a fortune to be made out there in the religious community. Religion is gigantic industry. And oh, the enemy knows the tendency of our flesh. Hey, what does self want to be? Well, along with happy and healthy, self wants to be rich. We know the scriptures warn about that, don't we? 1 Timothy 6. If just 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, if just these two verses were believed, proclaimed, and the church was reproved by them, the whole health and wealth gospel, especially the prosperity gospel, would fall on deaf ears increasingly in the church. What does 1 Timothy 6 say? Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those verses in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10 are strong, aren't they? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Isn't it amazing that in much of the religious world and much television, religious broadcasting, the teaching feeds on people's desire to be rich? Hey, give 100 here, you'll get 1,000 back. Hey, give 1,000 here, you get 10,000 back. Hey, plant your seed faith here. And by the way, if you don't, we might have to go off the air. You know, it hit me one day. If they believe that doctrine, why don't they send us 1,000? And they'll get 10,000 back. I mean, overnight they could finance their empire. Doesn't work that way, does it? What a sad thing to feed on people's desire to be rich. Because those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. Boy, the desire I had to be rich when I was younger. The desire to be rich. I had it so strong when I was young, I did a crazy thing. I borrowed a significant amount of money, thousands of dollars, from a bookmaker friend. This was not long before I was saved. Well, I was needing to be saved. Borrowed thousands of dollars from a bookmaker friend to buy a get-rich-quick franchise, where I went around selling books and records by guys like Napoleon Hill, Think and Grow Rich. I mean, in that bag was almost every philosophy and theological aberration God has me now warning the church about. How do you know about this, Bob? That was my bag. Boy, this is so true. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. Oh, the foolish things I got into chasing after money, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Just wipe them out, destroy them. Why does it work that way? Verse 10 tells us, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Not money. This verse is often misquoted. You know, money is root of all evil. No, it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. Loving money, chasing after it, sensing it's your hope and your happiness and your purpose. Boy, it's just the root of all kinds of evil. How sad that ministries that identify themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ would actually feed people's love of money. You know? Hey, here's a way to get more. For which, that is, the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Straying from the faith. Some of the men who are very prominent in the prosperity gospel used to just preach the Bible, the Word of God, and discipleship, and somehow the love of money got in there. desire to be rich and a scheme on how to show others how to get rich, which has ended up making them very rich. And they strayed from the faith. You'd think in some ministries and on much of religious television, and sometimes in some of the religious radio broadcasting across the country, that how to get money was at the heart of the whole Christian faith, you know? In light of how much it's talked about and how many people respond to it. That's a straying from the faith. And again, I don't know where these men stand in their salvation with the Lord. I'm not God. I can't know their hearts. I pray they're saved, or if not, get saved. But we're talking about their message and whether it matches the Word or not, which is what contending for the faith is about. And a message that feeds on people's desire to get rich and fuels their love for money isn't serving the kingdom of heaven, isn't serving the Lord, isn't serving those people. And it really is a straying from the faith. That is a departure or an aberration, you know, a twist off of the way, the truth, and the life. The health and wealth gospel, it's still big. Not only in this country, but I've even seen it in Eastern Europe. It's big in churches in Moscow and Kiev in the Ukraine and other places. Wherever the church is gone, it seems not only has the gospel been there, but false gospels as well. Health and wealth gospel, yes, it needs earnest contending for the faith, but here's a biggie. In fact, in many ways, this is a bigger issue. And that's the psychologizing of the faith. What is the psychologizing of the faith? Well, in the last few decades, our American culture has become increasingly psychological. Psychology is almost like our national folklore religion. When disasters strike, the news investigators, they don't go to the pastors and ask them, how could this happen and how are we going to deal with it? They go to the psychological experts. Things have changed. When I was a child and the tragedy struck, everybody came to church or asked the pastors, hey, what's up? How could this be? And now what do we do? How do we help the kids? How do we help one another? Boy, those days have changed. Rarely do you find the media giants interviewing those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ to get explanation for the difficulties of life. It's because our culture is becoming psychologized to the extreme. What's happening is that this psychological thinking is flooding into the church, especially to the extent that the Church of Jesus Christ is not earnestly contending for the faith. These compromising philosophies are flowing into the church. And instead of the church being salt and light, telling the world what life is all about, now we're going to the world asking them to tell us how you put life together. It's backwards. It's kind of crazy. You know, the world ought to be beating down our doors saying, what are you guys doing in there? I saw those broken, messed up, weird people going in, and out comes wholeness and love and peace and joy, and what are you doing in there? Instead, we're either sending our hurting ones out to the experts in the world, or a new movement is, we send our church leaders to get trained at places like the Fuller School of Psychology, which they call the cutting edge of evangelical integration. Well, I've had friends. I went to Fuller a year before I went to Dallas Seminary, and left there because even as a babe, I realized there's something missing, and it was Bible. It was Bible. I've had friends in the last 5 years who've gone there to get PhDs, Christians, to get PhDs in psychology, and I just urged this dear friend of mine not to go there, and he persisted, and he said he needed those degrees to get credibility, as though the Bible doesn't create its own credibility. And he went, and I went to visit him once. I said, well, what are they teaching you there? And he started telling me about all these theories of Freud and Carl Rogers and Eric Fromm. And I said, wait a second. I said, you told me they believed in integrating Bible and psychology. He said, yeah, they do. I said, well, you know, I personally warned you earnestly that I don't think the Bible allows that. I believe the Bible warns against that. And he was kind of silent. And I said, dear friend, if they believe in integrating the two, why are they just teaching you theories of all these godless, antichrist, unsaved, unredeemed geniuses? I said, if they're really into integration, wouldn't they be teaching you Bible from the start, right along with it? He says, yeah, well, they keep telling us they're going to get to that down the road. It's a farce. It's Christians dabbling in psychological theory. There's no such thing as really Christian psychology. See, psychology is really the study of the self-life, you know. Self-analyzing self and improving self and loving self and esteeming self and asserting self. And now that we have Abraham Maslow with us, actualizing self. Self-actualization, the top of his pyramid. Make self all it can be. Listen, the cross gives us the answer to that in a snap. Self all it can be? A life that needs to be executed on the cross. God help us to be alert to the psychologizing of the faith. Where the thinking of the world is flooding into the church. See, what's happening is, it's giving us a whole new theology in the church. A theology, a knowledge of God that is no longer Christ-centered and Bible-based, but it's man-centered and theory-based. That's a massive revolution. It's happened so slowly and so subtly, and it's so inviting to the flesh life and the self life that it's just about swamped the church, not only across the country, but international. The psychologizing of the faith. Psychological theory changing how we view life and the Word and the Lord. It's the changing of one foundation stone of the faith after another into a psychological view. For example, Romans 5:12 and 5:17. We glanced at before. Let's give a quick glance for a different reason. This deals with the problem of sin. Sin is man's problem. It's one of the foundation stones of the faith. And grace is the remedy. That's the corollary foundation stone. Let's read those. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So man's problem is sin and the death and deadness toward God that it brings. It all came through one man and us being born of his family. Sin is the problem. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Grace is the remedy. Sin is the problem. Grace is the remedy. That's what the churches of Jesus Christ should be teaching and preaching. Sin is the problem. Grace is the remedy. It should be driven home in our hearts and lives and teaching and discipling consistently. It should be foundation stones that we stand on in the faith to view life rightly and walk and develop in the Lord. Instead, what's happening in the churches? Instead, the problem is no longer sin. The problem is dysfunctionalism. The problem is codependency. The problem is called victimization. Hey, we all know what a great guy I am. Let's face it, I've been victimized. If all those people hadn't done all those bad things to me, you know how perfect I would be. Right? Sure. What a farce. Our problem isn't that we've been victimized, that people have done bad things to us. Oh, they have, I'm sure. And, of course, we've done our share to them, you know. But behind all that is what? Why did we do those things? Sin. Sin is the problem. Yeah, we can't function at the level we wish we could, maybe on our own. Well, certainly we can. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Sure, our family was a dysfunctional family. I mean, join the human race. And I know there are radical degrees of, quote, dysfunctionality. But the fact that our family didn't function as well as they could is not our problem. Our main problem is, we're not responding to God the way He's calling us to, and that's called sin. The problem is sin. Ours and others. And what's the remedy? Grace. Instead, the remedy is now sort of self-improvement programs, you know? And you get the 12-step recovery groups in churches instead of what? Instead of discipleship groups. Now in the churches, we gather around a common weakness or a common wrong done to us. Well, there's the so-called disorder group. Wait a minute, aren't they Christians? Yeah. Well, then why are they gathering around that? Well, they want to recover. Why don't they follow Jesus? Why don't they gather around Him? And just together help each other follow Him and watch Him change them. That's discipleship. But this psychological influence even changes how the church ministers, you know? And we've got groups, you know, for the seventh child born in the family of 12. It's called the seventh child syndrome, you know? Or the seventh birth disorder. I mean, that's how bizarre we're thinking. How can that happen in the Church of Jesus Christ? It's the influence of psychological theory on the thinking of the church. Instead of the Word gearing our thinking, the world is telling us how to think. Well, when you change the problem of sin into a different problem, you've made a tragic change in error. And then when you get to the remedy side and you change it, well, you get people coming and going. You're not describing their problem correctly, nor are you giving them the right remedy. That's pretty serious. Yeah, it's called the psychologizing of the faith. Here's another foundation stone. Yes, I know, I must not go off on this too far. Not that it doesn't deserve it, but we don't have time for it. Let's look at one more. In the psychologizing of the faith, we can leave our books and tapes to get into that if you have more appetite for that need in the church world. Philippians 3 is one other issue. It's a big one. Philippians 3 teaches a wonderful foundation stone of the faith. It teaches about the supreme value in all of life. In other words, the most important issue in our entire knowledge of and walk with God. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellent. Or as the New American Standard puts it, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What's the value that surpasses all other values? It's knowing God. Knowing God. It's the surpassing value. What's the excellence in all the universe for man to experience? It's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Getting to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship and acquaintanceship is the heart of the kingdom. Remember John 17:3, Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they might know you. Knowing God. That's the supreme value of all of life, the treasure God wants us to press on after, knowing Him. That should be what the church is preaching. Get to know the Lord. Yeah, meet Him in forgiveness and justification, born again salvation. Yes, meet Him, but then what? Indulge yourself? Live for yourself? Improve yourself? No, get to know Him. Meet Him in forgiveness and new birth, and then walk with Him and get to know Him. Knowing God, it's the excellence. The Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be pounding this home just constantly, consistently. We've talked about it a lot in these overviews. It's all about what? Relationship. Building an acquaintanceship with the Lord. That's what the churches should be preaching and teaching and exhorting and discipling in. Instead, we're talking about know yourself and self-introspection. And some churches give more, you know, self-introspective personality inventory tests than they do Bible quizzes or Bible studies. You'd think in much of the church world the supreme goal is get to know yourself. That's not what it's about. God tells us all we need to know about ourselves. That's we're bankrupt without Him and we need Him totally. Now get on to knowing Him. We all know enough about ourselves from the Word and enough about each other to know this. We need to say no to ourselves and yes to pursuing after the Lord. How could it happen that in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we stand and hold the Word of God, and we're told that the surpassing value of life is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, and then we talk about knowing self, and we get introspective with self, and people go for counseling, and they're delving into themselves. Oh, I got to get in touch with my inner child. No, you don't. No, you don't. In fact, if Tony Robbins is right, it's a giant in there anyway. You don't even know what's in there, you know? You don't need to know. The Bible tells you what's in there. Filthy rags and a deceitful heart. Oh, goody, let's dive in. Let's dissect all of that. That should be real edifying. No, let's just say, Lord, I deny it all. I just want to know you and follow you. That's what the churches should be preaching. How is it we've gone into self? Well, it's the psychologizing of the faith. The study of the psyche. The study of the self-life. God help us. I was a contributor to it early on as a Christian. When I went to school, I was thrilled over psychological theory. When I began to minister, it creeped into all kinds of counseling and teaching. God forgive me and God help me never to do it again. I'd like to be an earnest contender against the psychologizing of the faith, not a contributor to it. That brings us one more important issue, and that is the unity of the faith. In studies like this on earnest contending for the faith, some dear-hearted Christians have asked some valid questions, and they've come out like this. I've had them asked of me, and I've heard them in broadcasting and seen them in print. Hey, wait a minute. Doesn't this kind of earnest contending, isn't it schismatic and divisive? Doesn't it chop up the body of Christ? Hey, you're right, you're wrong. This is right, that's wrong. That's out, this is in. Aren't we dividing the body? Doesn't this produce disunity? That is a very valid question, because unity is a precious thing in the sight of God. In fact, the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is that we would be unified. But the kind of unity Jesus prayed about was not organizational unity or just a unity to kind of agree to disagree on fundamentals of the faith. It was far more profound than that. The unity of the faith, it's somewhat related to Luke 12 in comparison with Ephesians 4. They both talk about truth. One shows how truth divides. The other shows how truth unifies. Luke 12, truth dividing lives. Luke 12, 51. Jesus is teaching. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. That is, in his first coming. He'll come again as the Prince of Peace and establish his millennial kingdom of peace. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Here, truth is dividing, ultimate truth. Jesus, who said, I am the truth, is dividing lives. How? Some are for him, some are against him. Some bow down to him and embrace who he is, what he's done, what he said. Others reject, resist, or deny him. See, truth can divide lives, depending on people's response to it. But truth is also what God wants to use to unite lives. And that's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, truth uniting lives. Ephesians 4, 3. Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity for Christians. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's to be held in the bond of peace, to live peaceful with each other. But it's a unity of the Spirit. It's not an organizational unity. It's not just a unified, I'll let you live and say what you want if you let me live and say what I want in the church. No, it's a unity of the Spirit, unified by Him in our lives and by the truth that He gives. How do we know it's related to the truth He gives? Well, the unity of the Spirit is followed by, verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What is that? Those are the unifying realities of the kingdom of heaven. It's because those things are real and we're all committed to them that makes us one. That's real unity. It's called, actually, later in this chapter, the unity of the faith. Look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Yes, we want unity. But earnest contending for the faith doesn't automatically disunify. It's part of the unity God wants to establish. We're all seeking purity and truth and light and reality and then committing to it, identifying with it, and we're one in it. Called here the unity of the faith. What is the faith? The Bible, the truth of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the unity God wants us to have, the unity of the faith. Not that we've all signed a paper that we're one, but we all agree with the Word, it makes us one. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Have you noticed how being committed to the Word unifies you with people who are also committed to it? Have you noticed how people who know Jesus, you just feel one with them? It's Him. The more we all get to know Him better, that's what unifies us. His Word and knowing Him. In fact, His Word is how we are to get to know Him. That's the unity God wants to establish. Earnest contending for the faith doesn't destroy that. In fact, it deepens and strengthens that. It preserves that. It purifies that. Now, in conclusion, Acts 17:11. You might say that verse tells us that we need in the church Bereans. Paul was at Berea. He had just been in Thessalonica. Acts 17:11, he says, these, that is, the folks in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And boy, if you've read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know those in Thessalonica were very noble-minded spiritually. Why? Because they really received the Word of God, not as man's Word, but what it was, the Word of God. And a strong church was established there. But these at Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness. Well, they did that at Thessalonica too. So what's the difference? The next issue. And search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul was preaching in Berea. Those listening to the message were searching the Scriptures daily to see if he was preaching the truth. That's what we need in the church today, Bereans. Those who gladly receive the Word, but all the while they're receiving it, they're measuring it by the Word of God. Hey, does this match the Word? I tell you, all the things we've looked at in this series of overview studies on these seminars, I urge you, search the Word and see if it's right. Don't take it on my word. It's got to stand on the Word or not stand at all. In fact, if I've shared anything through these overviews that's not biblically sound, please share it with me. It's part of earnest contending for the faith. We've got to help each other. Nobody sees it all perfectly right except God. We've got to help each other see it right and hold it true. I won't be offended. I'll be blessed if you check all this out in the Word of God. Bereans, we need them in the church. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, our closing verses. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. It's a great call to the church. Preach the Word. That's what we need to do. Not psychology, the Word. Not health and wealth, but the gospel. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Boy, have we come there. Doctrine has become a bad word in the church world. And you even can see on religious television, berating of doctrine, and those who want to contend for the faith are called heresy hunters, and they're kind of thrown aside as though they're on a witch hunt. Listen, we should love sound doctrine. You know what that means? Hygienic teaching. Healthy teaching. That's all we should be committed to. But the time will come and they'll not endure it. People don't want to hear. What's sound doctrine? No. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is why we must earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray together. Lord, show us how. Enable us to preach the word. Make us Bereans, searching the scripture, measuring the messages we hear. And Lord, use us to rescue those who are into fables. We pray for all those we've mentioned today, by name or by inference, that they would get back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We wish none of them ill. We wish them your best, which is truth and godliness and purity. Lord, build up the church. Raise up a mighty army of earnest contenders for the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.